If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn with me to a very exciting passage of Scripture, the 24th chapter of the book of Acts. And I would like to call your attention particularly to verses 24 through 27. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's place, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Nature, history, and human experiences are replete with endless examples, literally an infinitude, of supreme moments, strategic situations, of convenient season, where a right or wrong decision at a given moment determined immediately success or failure, defeat or victory, even life or death. I immediately recall one summer we had a group of young folk who were at Forest Home up in the mountains out of Los Angeles. And during that week, there was a little fellow who became extremely ill, and as the nurse appraised his situation, she suggested that he quite likely had appendicitis. And so we knew that Redlands was a considerable distance away, if I recall correctly, something like 35, 40 miles. And I knew it was necessary before we could take him to the hospital to get permission to take him. And so I had someone call a physician from down in the valley to make a diagnosis as to whether he should go to the hospital. And when the physician came, he immediately decided that that was necessary. He said, however, we're not allowed to do anything without the permission of this young man's parents. Is there any way we can contact them? And I remember how we called on the telephone to get a hold of his parents, and we did reach his mother. Great difficulty. But we did finally reach her. We told her of the situation. The doctor told her of his diagnosis, and he said, "Now, I feel that there is a terrible sense of urgency in this situation, and I would like to have your permission immediately so that we can do whatever has to be done. The ambulance is already on the way." I never forget how she replied, "I don't feel that I can give you permission to do that until I talk to his father." And then, of course, the question was asked, where is his father? And he worked in a factory. And so without taking any more time, we immediately urged upon her that she get in touch with the father and get permission. Well, it took, I think, almost an hour and a half before the phone rang, and I'll never forget that hour and a half, because I can truthfully say it was one of the longest hours and a half I ever spent in my life. During that hour and a half, the physician made the sad announcement that the little boy's appendix had ruptured. The ambulance was waiting, and I prayed fervently that we would get some kind of indication that something could be done, and the phone finally rang, and the father said it was all right, and he was rushed to the hospital, and then he hung between life and death for many, many days. I'm so glad that I can give a good ending to the story and tell you that he did survive. But it was really a very, very wonderful answer to prayer that he did survive. What I was conscious of, and what you are conscious of in hearing that story, is that many, many times delay will cost life. Know how many have written failure over their lives and tragedy over their influence and hopelessness over their plans and even death over their destiny because in a strategic moment they made a wrong decision. And so in the chapter before us, we actually have the unforgettable example of a man who in a strategic moment, in what, interestingly, the physician Luke calls a convenient season, made a wrong decision, and in that wrong decision ended up a battered, broken wreck on the rocks of his own procrastination. What is interesting is that we look at the context of the chapter and we realize the powerful witness that the Apostle Paul must have made, and we can conclude that perhaps Felix more than heard. Perhaps he believed intellectually that what the apostle said about this wonderful Christ was true. The evidence is very obvious that he was deeply convicted. Indeed, his heart told him, no doubt, what would be the right action. But he resisted, he rejected, he procrastinated, and as a result, he was destined for a Christless eternity. About 125 years ago, J.B. Swan, a very eccentric and a great preacher in his day, startled and shocked the congregation by saying to them, "Today I stood at the grave of a man who spent 70 years in sin and never repented, and as I looked at his corpse in the coffin, I said, there he is at the close of all of these years of sin, dead and doomed and laid out for hell." We live in a day when, of course, such plain speech is seldom, if ever, used. But what a terrible thought it is that perdition should be the final epitaph upon any life. And so, indeed, Governor Felix is the unforgettable example who, so far as we know, of the man who missed the convenient season, made the wrong decision, thereby and therefore died unprepared to face the record of his sins, unprepared to stand in the presence of a holy God, and who, like Judas Iscariot, went to his own place. The peerless, flaming evangelist, the great Christian zealot, the Apostle Paul, was his prisoner. Fearless and faithful and dynamic, he was imprisoned for preaching the unsearchable riches of the matchless Christ. And believe me, he was thoroughly guilty, unashamedly guilty. But what a glorious guilt. Guilty of preaching a reconciling gospel, of showing his countrymen how all of those Old Testament prophecies concerning a coming Messiah were fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. And so for 2 long years, Paul was kept in a dungeon by Felix, but it is very evident that his spirit was undaunted, his courage unfailing, his testimony blazing, burning with brightness. And I think in direct contrast, we immediately recognize that Felix was a sad victim of lust. History tells us that he had seduced Drusilla from Asius, her husband, and was living in open, unmitigated shame. And probably wishing to amuse his paramour by bringing the Apostle Paul into their presence, bored as they were, Felix asked the Apostle to speak concerning the faith in Christ. I've often thought about it. That magnificent preacher could never have been presented with a better subject. And truthfully, there is no better subject for the courts and the congresses and the conferences that are frantically being held today to try and stabilize and fraternize and sterilize a wild, mad, bloodlusting, confused, bomb-threatened, restless world. What better subject is there than what faith in the living Christ can do for sick men in a sick world? Of what faith in Christ can do for bewildered humanity in its terrible lostness? Faith in Christ is literally and actually the hope of the world. It's the hope of the world even from an eschatological point of view. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is unquestionably the world's only hope. Faith in anything else is a delusion. Someone has said that we are coming to Jesus Christ today by the process of elimination. There is absolutely no place else left to go. In the construction of a peaceful world filled with men and women of character and virtue, faith in Christ is the only fulcrum that can lift men into a higher plane of living and thinking and acting and believing. Faith in Christ is the only force and power that can dispel the avarice and the greed and the guilt and the anxiety and the hate and the disruptive powers that divide and destroy men. Because faith in Christ makes new men. A man who experiences the transforming power of the living Christ becomes something that he never was before. That, by the way, is the supreme miracle in our world. If any man be in Christ, the apostle says, he is a new creature. By the way, that is an immediate implication that he's something he never was before. Old things pass away, behold, all things become new. Nothing is as completely revolutionary as the transformation wrought by faith in this living, peerless, wonderful Redeemer of men's souls. And so, in the midst of unprecedented failure, when men believe the regeneration of society is an absolute impossibility, when in the realm of philosophy there is only a pall of ever-increasing pessimism, where it is believed by even our molecular biologists that man is hopeless, that he is already dead, where it is said that we live in a closed system and the system is gradually running down, and man is no more important than the scum that washes up on the beach and dries out. How we need to recognize anew that faith in this living Christ is the fundamental without which man is incomplete morally and spiritually. And that through faith in Jesus Christ, this miracle, and this is the miracle of our century, this miracle, the miracle of regeneration, is a valid possibility. You recall in the sixth chapter of John's wonderful gospel, there were a group of men who were terribly zealous in the propagation of Judaism. And they were anxious to propagate it. And so they came to Jesus and they said to Jesus, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" What an interesting question. Perhaps they felt the terrible predicament of man in his sin. Certainly they felt that there were problems that confronted them that demanded some kind of a divine solution. And I'm sure we can find in this, without any effort whatsoever, a parallel to the questions that men are asking from one end of this weary earth to the other, as they too are confronted with problems that seem to demand either a solution or a terrible revolution, that seem to demand either a discovery of unity or else oblivion, that we achieve at last one world or there'll be no world. And surely to find answers would be to work the works of God. Well, what did Jesus say? What was his answer to this tremendous question? The answer is in verse 29 of chapter 6. Listen to it. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Putting your confident, absolute trust in the authority of Jesus Christ, thereby and therefore in his word, in his doctrines, in his principles, in his teachings, in himself. This is the answer to the deepest need, the agonizing cry of a lost, confused, despairing humanity. And if there ever was a time when there needed to be a shift in confidence, certainly I think we have reached that point. We need to shift our confidence from the human to the divine, from the temporal to the eternal, from the passing to the permanent, from the speculative to the declarative, from the changing opinions of man to the eternal, inerrant Word of the living God. We are learning in the cruel suffering of repeated experience that all of man's plans for world peace and world order end in disastrous disillusionment and failure. No wonder the late H.G. Wells said, "The world has reached the end of its tether." It's a very, very dramatic metaphor. On a sad, fateful day in September of 1939, a broken-hearted, very tired man stood tall and erect and pale before the House of Commons, and he made this desperate declaration. "Everything that I have worked for, everything that I have hoped for, everything that I have believed in during my public life has crashed into ruins this morning." Neville Chamberlain, Prime Minister of Great Britain, had death written on him even as he spoke these words, and before that year ended, he had left this veil of tears. But I've often thought about it. His song of sorrow and awful dirge goes on and on as men cry, "Everything I work for, everything I hope for, everything I believe in crashes into ruins." And this will be, and this is, the endless repetition unless men turn to the illuminated God, the wonderful Christ, acknowledging him as the Lord of life and the only possible way that men can find a relationship with the God who is there. Unless men find a relationship that centers in God, the reality of his presence in human life, his great redemptive purpose in Jesus Christ, life will continue to go awry and foul and wrong. Now, it's very evident that Paul's sermon to this hedonistic governor assumed three lines of argument. Our text tells us tersely that he reasoned of righteousness, temperance — the word means self-control — and the inevitability of judgment. Paul, in substance, addresses his message with an accusing finger pointing toward the governor, saying, as Nathan did to David, "Thou art the man." Felix was the husband of three queens. Josephus tells us that he was mercilessly cruel, that he had stooped to perfidy and assassination, that in the administration of his office he was both immoral and illegal. Unfortunately, that has a very familiar ring. And so Paul reasoned with him on this matter of righteousness. I do not know, he may have started with that great Old Testament text that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The great fundamental of our faith, but also a fundamental of any viable state. Nearly every act of unrighteousness in the category of iniquity could be attributed to Governor Felix. He was so corrupt that Josephus tells us he was finally recalled to Rome and dismissed. Paul had his opportunity. He used it. He reminded him that God was a God of righteousness. on the basis of what he teaches in the book of Galatians, we know that he pointed out that what men sow, they reap. Sow to the flesh, and of the flesh you reap corruption. That the world is geared to a moral order. That there are inviolable absolutes that stand when the sun is ashes. And that to disregard the moral standard of God is to go against the very purposes of God, in essence, to fight the stars. That the wages of sin is death. That's an absolute. No way it can be altered or changed. The wages of sin is death. Death every way you want to think of it. Physically, morally, spiritually, mentally, politically. All that men can do in disobeying the laws of God is destroy themselves. Undoubtedly, the apostle reminded the governor that though men dispute and desecrate and violate God's moral order, they are inevitably called to accountability. We saw this morning in Acts 17 how the apostle said to the Athenians on Mars Hill that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world, interestingly, in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. The righteousness of God, as Bob brought out in his testimony, is an eternal standard. It's never altered. It's never changed. There it is. And the apostle no doubt reminded Felix that all have sinned and come short, missed the target. Come in less than what they ought to be, and that there is none righteous. And the Spirit of God added, for the sake of the egotism of some man, no, not one. This is where faith in Christ comes in. Christ alone revealed and confirmed the righteousness of God. He was perfect. He was everything that man was supposed to be, pure, flawless, perfect righteousness. And here's a mystery. The Word of God says when we humbly put our faith and trust in Him, He imparts to us His righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. In other words, through the commitment of faith, and when I'm talking about that, I'm talking about irrevocable, total, unconditional surrender to the living Christ. When a man exercises that kind of faith in Jesus Christ, the Word of God says he is justified. And that's a magnificent word. That means that that man is positionally placed as though he had never sinned. Which means, to put it simply, he is given a right standing with God. We're declared righteous. And then something wonderful happens. In the declaration of our righteousness, because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, we are reconciled with God. We are at one with God. We have peace with God. Romans 5:1. Now, this righteousness is not our own. It is a righteousness which becomes ours through faith in the great finished work of the perfect one, the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot earn it. We cannot merit it. We can only penitently, gratefully accept it. In fact, the Scripture teaches that our very best in the sight of God is filthy rags, and that word in the Hebrew is a terrible, terrible word. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. You see, we receive the righteousness that is really the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God then sees us forgiven, cleansed, garmented, clothed with the pristine, pure righteousness of Jesus Christ. What does Paul say? And being found not in mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that through the faith in Christ. And so you see, faith in Christ gives every man the very righteousness of an absolutely holy God. And so I am confident that the apostle, as he does in his epistles, pointed out God's unchanging, holy, flawless, righteous standard. Felix's evident failure, the terrible result, death, eternal separation from God, unless he was justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, we're told that Paul reasoned with Felix on the matter of self-control. Felix's passions and lusts were obviously and viciously making havoc of his life. His self-control was gone. Selfishness ruled in a wild desire to satisfy every sensual appetite. He was perverted morally as well as politically. And evil tore his mind with the ferocity of mad dogs. He was imprisoned by selfish sin because he had lost control. Drusilla, his partner in ugly deformity and dissipation, heard also the apostle, but evidently was unmoved. What seems to be very intriguing here is that evidently her conscience was silent. The bell no longer rang. It evidently had been seared with a hot iron until she was a brainwashed, amoral vegetable. Perhaps they thought the apostle was rude and crude, but vital Christianity of necessity must be realistic and unaesthetic in its diagnosis of sin. These people were living for nothing above the level of the physical. And because of that, life was increasingly like dropping a bucket into an empty well and drawing nothing out but dust. They were exhausting themselves in sordid living. One philosopher, modern philosopher, describes a great part of our present society as morally exhausted. And the reason people today are being burned up by their own inhibitions, their own lusts, sacrificed on the hellish altars of their own sometimes very strange greeds until the meaning of life is lost is because all too many times we are guilty of camouflaging and veneering when we should be exposing and revealing the hideousness, the innate destructiveness of the cancer of sin in human life. You know, sometimes I think there's such a simple answer to so many of life's problems. Today we have seminars ad infinitum. And most of the time, for example, in a marriage seminar, usually what's wrong in any marriage is just plain sin. The sin of selfishness. The sin of pride. Do away with the sin and the problems are all solved. Undisciplined life can be compared to a fire out of control. Behaviorism and Freudism are having a damning effect, worse than a thermonuclear bomb. And as you know, there's been a tremendous shift now. These two basic philosophical, psychological approaches are no longer the most popular. And so again, the Apostle Paul offered a sole possibility to set right the broken fragments of divided personality, to bring under control the emotions so that they are servants instead of tyrants. And that deliverance from the bondage of sin and the bondage of self is found solely and only through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ, the sense of His living presence in our lives, guards and guides us through the perils of life and gives us peace and joy and usefulness and power as He reigns and rules by His Spirit in our hearts. The words of Isaiah, so irrevocably true. Isaiah 26:3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." In the Newsweek for this particular week, and I'm not going to go into this in detail, there's an article entitled "Getting Your Head Together." And it's an analysis of all of the new consciousness movements in which people are so desperately trying to discover authenticity for life and some kind of a peace place within themselves where they can recoup their resources for more meaningful living. The article says that the result is either a release from ego or a plunge into a new narcissism, and it is not known in many instances quite which. But what I was fascinated with was the fact that these various approaches to discovering the inner consciousness and gaining a oneness with the universe and reaching the level where you are no longer plagued by the problems of life are all offered in a proliferation of new techniques. Some of these I'm familiar with, but some of them I never dreamed had come into existence. And when I read some of the procedures, they were amusing beyond words. But they are proliferating every day, and by the way, all of them have usually a high price tag attached to the lessons that you have to take and the various courses that are offered, and they are endless, by the way. And people are spending millions and millions of dollars to get it together, as the term goes. There is what they call Rolfing, which is inner structural integration. Rolfing is a form of deep muscle manipulation that focuses on the emotions instead of merely on the body. And then there is psychosynthesis, developed over the last half century by the late psychoanalyst Roberto, I don't know how to pronounce his name, Agasacchioli. That's just about it. This psychosynthesis is a multidimensional growth therapy now exerting a wide impact on U.S. The idea is that self is the center of awareness, and so the inner consciousness must be awakened. And then there is guided fantasy. This, by the way, is catching on like wildfire. During a guided fantasy workshop, the leader spins a loosely structured story and allows the members in the group to close their eyes and get into a dreamlike state. And by pursuing fantasy, somehow the problems of the real world eventually fade away. Also, they probably will lead you a little later on to the psychopathic ward, where they really will flee away. And then there's biofeedback, and there's Erica, and there's bioenergetics. And I'm so glad ABC had an expose of Scientology. Maybe you saw that. How people are being duped and swindled out of literally, not millions, billions of dollars. And then there's the Sylvia mind control and the Feldenkrais method. And then, of course, one of the most popular is the super salesman of all of them, Werner Erhard and his EST. And then you add to that panoply of gurus that are arriving every day who are confronting us with all the possibilities of Indian mysticism. And, of course, one of the nice questions to ask is, what has that kind of mysticism done for India? Good question. What is this? What is this really a search for? Actually, down underneath everything else, it's a search for some kind of a meaning to existence. What am I? And this is a determined effort to discover that there has to be something beyond my being protoplasm, physically and chemically determined. I must be more than that. And so the search goes on. And then someone like Francis Crick dies, and we hear him say in disillusionment that there is no meaning to anything, and that man is nothing. What a glorious illustration we have in the wild man of Gadara, the demoniac. One minute we see him frothing at the mouth, raving like a starved beast, his self-control very obviously gone, a victim of a very stark and terrible madness. And then the next moment, we see the same man, self-possessed, calm, quiet, serene, integrated, his eyes soft with dewy tears, evidently characterized by a new gentleness. And as the scripture so beautifully expresses it, clothed in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus. It is my deep conviction, and I've had the audacity, as you know, to write a book on psychiatry. By the way, it's going very good. I have the deep conviction in my heart that no man is ever totally integrated, clothed in his right mind, until he is sitting in adoring wonder at the feet of Jesus Christ. That, in answer to this article, is where you get it all together, and nowhere else. By the way, it's interesting in this article, it tells how there are certain groups of people who just go from one of these to the other. How sad. I wonder if anyone is ever in their right mind until they are at the feet of Jesus in adoring wonder, as Thomas, in the recognition of who he was, saying, "My Lord and my God." What had happened to the wild man of Gadara? Christ had taken the citadel of his heart, and the mad, restless sea the world is needs more than anything else confidence in Christ. And instead of looking at inner space for an answer, they need to turn their eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. This is sure one good sermon. I always say that for my own encouragement. I remember once I was preaching in the First Baptist Church of Gloucester, Massachusetts. And I'll never forget, as I spoke on that particular night, a young woman came to me and she said vehemently, "I don't believe anything you said." You know, what do you say to somebody like that? And what I said, I can't really give any really rational basis for it. I simply said to her, would you come back and hear me tomorrow night? You know, as though I would improve greatly. And she said, "Maybe." And so she came back, and she came back through the whole series of that week. And then I gave the invitation, and she yielded her life to Jesus Christ very simply in a very lovely way. And she said, "You know, I don't know what made me do what I did when I came up and spoke to you as I did, but down deep in my heart I knew that every word you were saying was true. And I was in a state of rebellion." She said, "You know, I'm a Freudian psychologist. I now am a journalist. I write for the daily paper that's published in Gloucester." And she said, "Believe me, I am so brainwashed with Freud that I can't think straight about anything. And as a result of my philosophy of life that I've developed, I've lost my husband, and I am the most miserable woman that you could ever find on this planet Earth. But you should see the front that I put on all day long, every day, when down inside I am so lost and so lonely. But now I've come to Jesus Christ, I know something wonderful has happened. Well, you know, I introduced her to the pastor of the church, and bless his heart, he did what we should do. He followed up on it, and he got her into the Word, and got her in a study program, and developed her. 6 years later, I got a letter from her. She was a teacher in that church in one of the large classes, and God was using her in a wonderful way. That's what Jesus Christ can do when he gets control. You get it all together. He is the answer. Then Paul reasoned with Felix lastly concerning a judgment to come. There is a built-in judgment, we all know, to immorality, to unrighteousness. But there's more than that. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. I don't know exactly how this comes about, but I do know it's there, and I do know it's true. And as certain as the glorious morning of the resurrection, so is the certainty of that moral juncture. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after that, the judgment. But the pressing question is, what will you do with this Jesus, which is called the Christ? And that will be the real question at the judgment. As you stand in the presence of a holy God, the question will be, why did you refuse all that was offered you in the great redemptive work of the matchless Christ? Why? The only possible Savior, the one who died for your sins, who suffered vicariously in your behalf, who gave himself a ransom in order to reconcile you to the God who is there, who proffered and offered an inexhaustible love, a totally adequate salvation, who pleaded and called in providence by his Spirit that you would accept his saving grace. Why did you reject that gift of God incarnate in that living Christ? Why did you refuse eternal life? What answer would you give? What logical reason could you devise? No wonder the Apostle Paul says, O man, thou art without excuse. And so you see here that the Apostle Paul, first of all, spoke of faith in Christ as it relates to God's standard of righteousness and man's failure. And faith in Christ alone can give man the righteousness that reconciles him to an absolutely holy God. He spoke of faith in Christ as it relates to life lived in this world, how we live every day in the pragmatic area of our existence. Life lived victoriously instead of in defeat. Life lived for others instead of destroyed by self. Life rich with a meaning and a purpose and a fulfillment. Life guided and controlled and useful and glorious because Christ reigns and rules in the throne of the heart. Balanced life, completed life, where Christ is Lord of all. Deliverance from the terrible tyranny of self is found only in intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ. And then lastly, Paul spoke of the great forever, its tremendous responsibilities, the inevitable judgment, the necessity of being prepared for the presence of a holy God. Oh, sacred moment in a man's life when the Holy Spirit uses the hammer of God's word in unerring accuracy to convict and to convince a man of the desperateness of his plight, of the sheer emptiness of his life, of his need. And Felix was violently affected, if never before. The tremendous moment in his life had come. He was facing Pilate's question, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" The Holy Spirit was pressing the claims of Christ against his heart, and the apostle's sermon was used by the Spirit and was effective. His first interest, I don't know, might have been mere curiosity. His second might have been amusement. But now his face is drawn and pale, and he's disturbed, and his body is trembling. God is speaking in the sacred sanctuary of his soul, and he knows it. And perhaps he glimpses for just a moment the man that he could be, and he senses a longing for the catharsis of cleansing and forgiveness. He looks wistfully toward a lofty summit and envisions just for a moment the man that he could be. And perhaps momentarily he even forgot his sinning companion. The Holy Spirit was calling him to forsake the polluted spot and to surrender to Christ, to live his life in the glory of Christ's companionship. But listen. He listened. He trembled. He considered. He hesitated. And then he lost the battle because he said no. And in that instant, he blasted his future on earth and forever to atoms. Rebelling against the Holy Spirit, he said, go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. That was the convenient season. He made the wrong decision. And his choice, if we wanted to literalize it, was hell in life. That we can be sure. Hell in death. Hell for all eternity. Felix deliberately did what millions have done and are doing in refusing Jesus Christ. In the prison of sin, he was offered forgiveness, pardon, freedom, abundant, and eternal life. If he would thrust himself upon the mercy and the grace and the love of the Christ who cared, but he refused. Oh, how we need to emphasize that was the convenient season. You listening to me who have not made a definitive decision for Jesus Christ are right now where Felix was that fateful day. And one whose majesty staggers the imagination, whose love knew no limit, whose redemption reaches all the way from the lowest corner of perdition to the highest pinnacle of heaven, the one who saves to the uttermost them who come to God by him, who can break every fetter no matter how strong, the one who said, I am the way, the truth, the life, pleads by his Holy Spirit that you put your faith in him, that you'll make that heart surrender and say yes. Interestingly, some say there were four reasons why Felix hardened his heart. First of all, political reasons. He wanted the favor of the Jews. My, how mundane that becomes. Secondly, financial reasons. He literally operated his life on corruption, and it says he hoped that the Apostle Paul was wealthy and that he could give him a bribe, and thereby he might be able to set him free. Thirdly, social reasons. He was trying to impress the court. He was merged and mixed with a godless, rotten society. He was a totally sensuous man. He lived in an impure, immoral atmosphere, and our Lord said, you cannot serve God and mammon. And so, afraid to live for something that was vital and wonderful, he followed the broad road that led to disintegration and destruction. But the actual reason he was lost was because he rejected the claim and the call of the Holy Spirit. Wedded to his sin and sins, he said, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. What a thought it is that in our company tonight, this for someone may be that convenient season. The Word of God always speaks about this matter of our relationship with God through faith in Christ and the urgency of the present tense. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. I read some years ago about a prominent young Philadelphian who killed his friend. He was arrested, he was tried, convicted, he was sentenced to death. a powerful influence was brought to bear pleading with the present governor of that time, Governor Pollock, to commute the sentence. But in due consideration of all of the facts of the case, he refused, even as the appeal to the higher courts had been refused. Finally, the mother of the boy went to the Capitol at Harrisburg to plead with a mother's devotion for the life of her son. And when Governor Pollock saw that he had no way that the sentence could possibly be changed, she actually fainted. Finally, as she revived, the governor turned to the secretary that was nearby and said, "Well, there is one thing I can do for this boy. I'll do my best to prepare him for the death that he must die." And not revealing his identity, he entered the death cell and he dealt with the condemned lad concerning his relationship to Jesus Christ, because he himself was a committed Christian. It was never related in the story whether the young man made a decision for Christ or what really happened. I'm afraid nothing. But later, after the governor had left his cell, the young man turned to the warden and said, "Who was that man that was here?" And the warden said, "Didn't you know? That was Governor Pollock, governor of the state of Pennsylvania." Then the condemned man began to cry at the top of his voice, "Do you mean to say that the governor was in my cell and I didn't know it? If only you'd told me, I would have thrown my arms about him. I would never have let him leave this cell until he had known the full facts about my case and commuted my sentence." Felix, in the prison of sin, was offered forgiveness, pardon, abundant, eternal life, if he would but cast himself upon the mercy and the grace of the matchless Christ. In a full and a sincere repentance and surrender, but he refused. And there is no comparable tragedy except his proffered love. Accept his saving grace. Accept his person. Let him clothe you and garment you with the pure righteousness that is his and his alone. Let him guard and guide you through the perils of this life and give you peace and joy and usefulness and power as he reigns and rules on the throne of your heart. Let him be your advocate at the throne of God, your defense in the day of judgment, because the word of God says there is no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. We read that Felix communed with Paul again, but was seemingly never stirred again, never moved again. And we could well put on his tomb the epitaph, "Tomorrow." It's never safe to say tomorrow if God says today, and God says now is the accepted time. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these moments that we've been privileged to be together. And we know that thou dost know for whom this particular message was preached. We know that we can never hear a message such as this as believers without being challenged once again to the tremendous responsibility that's ours to so live our lives that men see something of thy glorious self in us, so that men will respond to a love and want it identified, and we can share thy love. And then, Lord, for those who, looking at their lives, are saying, "I don't know this relationship. Oh, I know about Jesus, but I do not know him as my personal Lord and Savior. Oh, how we pray that this will be that night, our wonderful Lord, when men will see thee with the eye of faith and accept thee as the Lord of life and the only Savior. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,